Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
Please do turn in the Bibles to the book of Job, and we're going to be looking at part of chapter 2 and then chapter 3. We began this last Sunday evening. This is a new series in Job. We're going to be spending 6 sessions in this very big book, so they're selected passages that we're going to be looking at, hopefully get us to get the feel for this amazing book in the Bible. If you miss any of the talks in our different series, you can always catch up online. They're available on our website. If you weren't here last Sunday evening, let me just recap a bit of chapters 1 and 2. Job, we're told, he was a great man, but he feared God. He was a truly wise man. So we're told that he was blameless. That doesn't mean perfect. It means that he was a man of integrity. He kept short accounts with God. He confessed his sin to God. And he was the same inside as he was outside. There's no hypocrisy about him. He was blameless. He was upright. He fears God. Really respects, reveres, loves God, honors God, and shuns evil. Blameless, upright, fears God, shuns evil. We're told that 3 times about Job. That's God's verdict on Job's life. He has staggering wealth. He has a wonderful family. He has a perfect family. 10 children who all get on. And it's an idyllic scene that is painted right at the start of this book. But Satan comes and he accuses Job before God, and this is what he accuses. He says, Job is not a real believer. Yeah, he looks like he fears you, he seems to shun evil, but he doesn't really, really worship you, God, for you. He's not a real believer. He's only in it for the goodies that you give him. So he worships you, the giver, for the gifts that you give him. He doesn't love you for you, just for you. Only for the stuff you give him. You'll see, if you take away all the stuff from him, you'll see what he's really like. So that's the accusation. Job isn't a real believer, and you take away his stuff, he'll curse you. He'll curse you to your face. Fundamentally, we saw that this is actually an attack on God's glory. The question that's raised is God worthy to be loved? Is God worthy to be worshipped purely for who he is, and not only because of the things that he gives us? So this accusation against Job is actually an attack on God. God permits Satan to strike Job. All his wealth goes in one day, so he's bankrupt. All his family, all his children, die, killed by a natural disaster on that very same day, and he's totally bereft. Job's response is an astonishing one. We read in chapter 1, verse 20, that he worships God. He worships God. And he says these very well-known words. He says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord takes away. Praise be the name of the Lord." It's an astonishing response. He's a real believer. Satan is proved wrong. He's not just in it for the money. He's in it for God. And God is glorified. Well, Satan comes with another accusation. He says, well, yeah, he's still got his health. You've taken away his stuff, but he's got his health. And if you take away his health, he won't worship you then, God. And so God allows Satan to strike Job, and the result is these horrendous sores all over his body. He's covered in them. It's horrendous physical suffering, and he's sitting in the ashes on the rubbish dump outside the town, scraping these boils with a piece of broken pottery. And his wife comes to him, and she says, curse God. Curse God and die. But Job refuses to do that, and we read that he did not sin by speaking wrong of God. That's an amazing response again. But he's a true believer. He loves God, not because of the possessions or the people that God gives him, or because of the health that God gives him, but he loves God, he worships God, he honors God, he treasures God for God. Satan was wrong. God is glorified. End of story. No. There's 42 chapters in this book. It's a very big book. And first of all, we're going to meet Job's friends. So verse 11. Do follow it as I read it. Page 510, verse 11. His friends are going to feature quite a lot in this book. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard all about the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. Verse 11, sympathizing with him, comforting him, that's the right thing to do. That's the good thing to do. We're told in Romans 12, verse 15, that we're to rejoice with those who rejoice and we're to weep with those who weep. And so here, that's the right thing. And that's the best it gets from these guys. Good intentions. They want to do the right thing. Then in verse 12, we have this picture of them mourning like mourners at a funeral. That's what mourners do, is tear their robes, weep aloud, and sprinkle dust on their heads. And then they sit with Job for 7 days. And from elsewhere in the New Testament, we know that 7 days was the ritual period of mourning. So they act as if they're at Job's funeral. They act as if he's already dead, that he's a person with no future, no hope. And for that whole week, they don't say anything to him. And some people kind of say, well, that's a good thing. You know, they commend them for that. And it's true that sometimes we do need to be silent. Sometimes the sympathetic and the right thing to do when someone is suffering, the first response maybe is to say nothing and just hold their hand or give them a hug and put your arm around them. Say, I'm here. But their silence here, I don't think, is a positive thing. 7 days of not speaking. They're acting as if he's not there. There's no communication here. So far from comforting him, actually, they only add to his distress. The picture here is of a man who's alone. He's alone before they come, and he's still alone when they're there. And it's not them who break the silence. It's Job who breaks the silence, and we'll see that in chapter 3. Job chapter 3, verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, may the day of my birth perish. And the night that said, a boy is conceived, that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. I'm going to pause there. Job 3, something of a something of a shock, coming after what we've read about Job in chapters 1 and 2. Here is a man who is blameless, upright, fears God, shuns evil. He genuinely loves God. You think, is this the same man? Who says those astonishing words, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, praise be the name of the Lord. Is this the same man? No, he sounds more like Mick Jagger, who sang in 1966, I see a red door and I want to paint it black. No colors anymore, I want them to turn black. I look inside myself and see my heart is black. I see my red door, I must have it painted black. I want to see it painted black. Black as night, black as coal. I want to see the sun blotted out from the sky. I want to see it painted black. Some of you will remember that song. And that sounds a bit like Job here. Job says it actually about his birthday. Rip that day out of the calendar. For me, if it was April the 26th, I was born on April the 26th. Rip that day out of the calendar. I wish it had never been. That's just so that you know in advance when my birthday is. Yeah, it's John Cook's as well. Yeah, and Chris Johnson's. Yeah. Anyone else's? No. I want to see my birthday cursed, Job says, because that is the day that I came into the world. I wish I'd never be born. That's the word that's repeated all the way through, as well as darkness and black, is may it. This is what he's wishing for. I wish I had never been born. I don't think he would have agreed with Alfred Lord Tennyson, who wrote these famous words on grief in memoriam. I hold it true, whatever befall. I feel it when I sorrow most. 'Tis better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. And Job would say, that's rubbish. That's rubbish. Here he says, it would have been better if I'd never, ever, ever been born. I look back on my life. I look back on all I've had. I look back on all I've loved. I look back on all I've lost. And none of that makes up for what I'm going through right now. Job is much closer to W.H. Auden, who in his poem, Funeral Blues, says this. This is the poem that's used in Four Weddings and a Funeral, if you remember that. But it finishes with these words, the stars are not wanted now, put out every one. Pack up the moon and dismantle the sun. Pour away the ocean and sweep up the wood, for nothing now can ever come to any good. And that sounds like Job here. And you think, well, where's Job the believer? And the answer is, maybe surprising answer, shocking answer, he's still here. He is still a believer. That is what we're told of Job. He is a real believer. He does all the right things. But he's in the midst of such spiritual darkness that when he opens his mouth to speak, he hardly sounds like a believer at all. He's blameless. He's upright. He fears God. He shuns evil. He is still that. But in the midst of such spiritual darkness, when he opens his mouth, he hardly sounds like a believer. This chapter is very important for us, I think, particularly in our contemporary scene. I think it rebukes, it exposes a version of Christianity that's around today, a version of Christianity that's shallow, that's superficial, an easy triumphalism that doesn't really relate to our experience. It's the kind of Christianity that says that our lives should always be filled with happiness, that our lives should always be one big smile, always filled with laughter, always filled with triumph. Kind of thing appeared in some of the choruses that I used to sing when I was younger. Jesus, we celebrate your victory. You've got the phrase in there that says, and in his presence our problems disappear. Or, I am a new creation. I know now, I know a joy that knows no limits, a lightness in my spirit. Here in the grace of God I stand. My heart is overflowing, my love just keeps on growing. And there is that version of Christianity says that's how it's to be all the time, that's what it should be like. But that's not what Job is singing here. He's singing different words, he's singing a different song. That's not how he feels. He feels a heaviness. He feels a darkness in his spirit. But we need to know that this is the man who's affirmed by God at the beginning of the book, and he's still affirmed by God at the end of the book. He is a real believer, doing all the right things, but who in the midst of such spiritual darkness, when he opens his mouth, it sounds as if he's hardly a believer at all. But he is. Let's continue, verse 11. Verse 11, why? Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and rulers of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden away in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave drivers shout. The small and the great are there, and the slaves are freed from their owners. Why is light given to those in misery, and life to the bitter of soul? To those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing has become my daily food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. If you notice the repetition of the question there, why? That's a question that's going to dominate the rest of the book. Job wants to know why. That's the question that people do ask in the midst of suffering. Why has this happened? Why am I being allowed to go through this? Why am I being made to go through this? So Job asks questions. It's not surprising that he does that. Maybe what is surprising to us, again, is the tone in which he asks these questions. He seems to be utterly despairing, hopeless. He tends to be almost nihilistic, extremely pessimistic, extremely negative in what he says. Verse 11, he's basically saying, I just wish I'd died when I was born. That moment when I was born, I wish I'd died, because I wouldn't be suffering the way I am now if that had happened. The very best that he can imagine for himself as he looks to the future is oblivion, just for it to simply to end. He's so sick of it all, he just wants to die, but death does not come, even though he searches for it like treasure. Verse 23, if you have a look at it, is a key phrase. You've got that phrase, being hedged in. If you were here last week, you'll remember that in chapter 1, Satan has said to God, you've kind of put a hedge around Job to protect him. Well, here the hedge isn't to protect Job, but it's to isolate him. It's to trap him. It's to block him in. And that's what suffering does. Maybe you've experienced this. Suffering isolates us. It's a kind of hedge that makes us lonely. That can happen with an illness. Illness can separate you from other people. It can be a contagious illness or chickenpox or an illness that keeps you stuck indoors. Or you can still be lonely when people are there with you, but they just don't understand what it's like to be suffering the way you are. That can be lonely, can't it? You know, you're going through something, they're just not experiencing that. They're there, they're present, they're near, but you feel so alone. It can happen with grief. A couple lose a child. The father knows how it is to grieve as the father of that child, but not as the mother. His wife has to go through a different experience. She goes through that experience alone. Well, another woman might know what it is to lose a baby, but that baby was another baby. Not her baby. She grieves and suffers alone. Grief hedges her in. Now, of course, family and friends are important. Family and friends can help and be a tremendous comfort. But there is a sense, is there not, that these things trap us. And the hardest thing for Job is that he knows that God is ultimately behind this. So in a seemingly hopeless chapter, he mentions God, doesn't he? So it's not totally hopeless. He still believes God is there. And he believes that God is sovereign. He knows that it's God who's put the hedge around him. the God that he loves, the God that he trusts in. And so no wonder he's perplexed. No wonder he's frustrated, knowing no peace, no rest, only turmoil. Still a believer. He still knows that God's there. He has to deal with God, the one who's given life, but he can't understand it. Now, glimmer of hope. When we come to this chapter, as readers, we know something that Job doesn't know, and we know something that Job's friends don't know. We know what's been going on in chapters 1 and 2. We've been given this behind-the-scenes look. And so we know that this speech of Job isn't the failure of faith on his part. It's not the failure of faith at all. Actually, it's the triumph of faith. It really, really is. Remember Satan's accusation and the temptation that came to Job through his wife? Curse God. Curse God. And Satan had said, if you take away all this stuff, and you take away his family, and you take away his health, he will curse you. He'll curse you to your face. And so we come to chapter 3, verse 1, and it's a moment of high drama. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed. Well, what's he going to curse? Who's he going to curse? And you can almost imagine all heaven looking in, waiting with bated breath, listening for the answer. Will Job do it? Will he curse God? Will he turn away from God? Will he give up believing in God? And the answer is no. For what Job curses is the day of his birth, but he does not, he will not curse God. And that's not the defeat of faith. That is the triumph of faith. It's evidence that he is a believer. It doesn't sound like the triumph of his faith. Job suddenly couldn't know that. He certainly didn't feel it at the time. And so he asks these very disturbing questions. But Job was a real believer doing all the right things. Yet he experiences such spiritual darkness that when he expresses what he's feeling, it sounds as if he's hardly a believer at all. Okay, let's put it together. Let's think of application for us. Things to learn from this. First thing, real Christians can feel like this. Doesn't mean that everyone experiences pain, loss, grief, trouble in this way. Doesn't mean that if they do feel like this, that they'll feel like it all the time. There are people actually who experience great distress, but they can do that with joy, can't they? But a Christian may feel like Job feels here. They may feel like this for a long time. They may feel like this for a lot of their life. They may feel like this for the whole of their life. It is possible for a Christian to know that darkness and sense of spiritual desolation that Job feels here, and for that feeling not to be evidence of a defective faith in them. Christians can feel like this. And that brings us on to the second point. Real Christians can feel like this without this being a result of sin in their life. Now, sometimes a person can feel cut off from God. They can feel spiritually lonely and isolated, and for it to be a result of their sin, of their rebellion against God. That can be true. When that's obvious, then we'll want to very, very gently and lovingly and sensitively, but courageously tell them what they need to do about that. They need to take responsibility. There are things that they can do that's going to help them. But this wasn't true in Job's case. Three times we're told. We're told by God himself. He's upright. He's blameless. He fears me. Shuns evil. There is such a thing in the world as innocent suffering. There is. Job tells us that. So the experience of deep depression and mental anguish and suffering does not necessarily mean that God is angry with us. And if you read the Bible, you find that some of the people who have the very closest walk with God are some of the people who suffered most. And this kind of anguish. Third thing to say is, let's allow each other to talk like this. Sometimes I think we can come into a gathering like this and everyone seems to be happy and got their act together and we feel we can't say it, or we do say it and people shoot us down, which is what Job's friend's going to do. You mustn't be feeling like that. Christians don't feel like that. Well, Christians do feel like that. And if someone does start expressing sentiments like this, how are we going to react? Are we going to shut them down? Are we going to rebuke them? Well, Job is rebuked by his friends, and these friends get rebuked by God for that at the end. Job is never rebuked by God for the way he feels and for asking why. Fourth thing that we can learn from this is very important as well. Christianity is not about feeling better. Christianity is not about feeling good. C.S. Lewis wrote this in A Grief Observed. This is the book that he wrote following the death of his wife, Joy, and he's suffering terrible grief. He said this, he said, "Talk to me about the truth of religion and I'll gladly listen. Talk to me about the duty of religion and I'll submissively listen. But don't talk to me about the consolations of religion or I shall suspect that you do not understand." What's he saying? He's saying, if we think Christianity is about consolation, if we think Christianity is about just feeling better, it's a therapeutic crutch to get me through life, we haven't understood what it's about. Or how and why God works in a believer's life. It's not about my comfort, as we saw last week. It's about God. It's about God's glory. This chapter teaches us that a real believer doing all the right things can experience such spiritual darkness that he hardly sounds like a believer at all. And it is God who's hedged him in and brought him to this point. Christianity is not about feeling better. And the fifth and the final thing that we need to say is Job is this double figure in the Bible. So he is a fellow believer. He's a fellow believer, but he's more than that. He is someone who foreshadows a much greater person, the greatest person, the one whom the Bible is all about, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the innocent sufferer. That's who Job foreshadows in this terrible aloneness that he feels and this terrible darkness that he experiences. So the Lord Jesus was this man who on that Thursday night was with his best friends, remember, in a garden outside of Jerusalem. We heard, as Lucy read it to us, that he began to be deeply, deeply distressed and troubled. He said, "My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death, overwhelmed with sorrow." And he says to them, "Stay here, keep watch." And then going a little further, he falls to the ground and he prays. We're told in the Bible that he prayed with loud cries and with tears. And when he came back, he found them sleeping and he said, "Couldn't you keep watch with me for an hour?" He prayed alone. He cried alone. And the next day he died alone. My God, why have you forsaken me?" That's what he cried on the cross in that deepest darkness at midday. Darkness much deeper than Job's darkness. Job is not the only innocent sufferer who's cried, "Why?" And so Job chapters 2 and 3, as hopeless as they seem, by actually pointing us to the darkness of the cross and pointing us to the man of sorrows, the Lord Jesus, who suffered to rescue us, Job 2 and 3 actually shines a light for us, brings hope into our darkness. However alone the Christian believer may feel, the reality is we are not alone. God himself has been through this experience, and that is something that has brought comfort to millions and millions of sufferers throughout the ages. Charles Spurgeon, a pastor from the Victorian period, very famous Christian, he was a man who experienced severe depression, spiritual anguish, and he said that he got much strength from his relationship with Jesus as the man of sorrows. Familiar with suffering, familiar with pain, familiar with grief. This is what he said about it. He said, "I bear witness that it has been to me in seasons of great pain, superlatively comfortable to know that in every pang which racks his people, the Lord Jesus has a fellow feeling. We are not alone." And he quotes Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 2, "Because he suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who suffer when they are tempted. He's sympathetic, he understands. It's an unspeakable consolation that our Lord Jesus knows this experience." And Spurgeon said this, "The most precious thing about the Lord Jesus is his sacrifice, but the next most precious thing to his sacrifice is his sympathy. How completely it takes the bitterness out of grief to know that it was once suffered by him." And he says, "Hope of heaven, the brilliant future that the Christian has, isn't always the best consolation for those in depression. In these times, the afflicted do not look so much to comfort to Christ as he will come a second time, as they look to the Christ who came the first time and who was a weary man and full of sorrow. Christian Watt, she was a lady who lived near Aberdeen in the 19th century, so well over 100 years ago. She was a Christian lady, got converted in her early 20s. She had 10 children before she was 40. So that was a lot of children. One of these children died in a boating accident, was lost at sea. Another died to tetanus. Her husband drowned in a boating accident. She found herself in her 30s as a widow with 8 children, desperate circumstances. She had a dog called Ranger, and when no one was looking, she used to wrap her arms around Ranger, bury her face in his neck, and sob uncontrollably. She was completely bereft. And the stress was such that she had to be sent to Aberdeen Mental Hospital for rest. She returned home, but because she'd been in a mental hospital and there was stigma attached to that illness, she was totally ostracized by a community. She lost her job. She tried to emigrate to the United States. She was refused due to her mental health, to her medical record, and it was then that her mind totally snapped. And she was certified insane. She was sent to the mental asylum for good. She never came out, never came home. And yet she continued to believe, and she testified to the fellow patients in the mental asylum to the reality of God, that God is good, he's not cruel, and what it was that continued to give her comfort and helped her to persevere was this: I have my trust in Christ, who was the man of sorrows. It was the fact that it was a man of sorrows who understood her that allowed her to keep going and keep believing. And that's what we need to know. That's what we need to know in our hearts, is that Jesus is the man of sorrows. He suffered such intense loneliness, more intense loneliness than anyone has ever felt or ever will feel, and deep, deep grief and pain and darkness more than anyone else will. And to feel in our being, Spurgeon said, that the God to whom we cry has himself suffered as we do, enables us to feel that we are not alone. For those in darkness, those in turmoil, like Job, have an ally, a companion, an advocate, and that is Jesus. He's the man of sorrows, and you are not alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the gift of your Son, and we thank you that he came as the man of sorrows. Thank you that even though he's divine, he took on our flesh, he condescended to become a human being out of love for us. And we thank you that he has experienced the pain and the loneliness and the darkness of life in this fallen world with all its grief. And we thank you that he understands, therefore, what we go through. And he's able to sympathize with us. And we praise you that we can confidently come now to your throne of grace in Jesus' name, in the assurance that your mercy and grace are available to help us in our time of need. And so we pray for ourselves and people that we know who need your help. We pray for them and ask that when it's hard for them to understand, when they're in danger of being overwhelmed by doubts and fears as they go through this suffering, help them to know that they are not alone, and that the man of sorrows understands and sympathizes and is with them. And we pray that you would help them to keep trusting you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.